Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Plan and Promise. We are continuing our study in 1 Corinthians. And so today we will be going through chapters 9 through 12. So, seeing as we have quite a bit of material to get through, and some of these chapters are the more, could say, misunderstood, controversial. Most people have a lot of questions with some of these, what's going to be discussed in some of these chapters. So, we won't spend a ton of time on introductory matters. Chad's already been through a lot of that with everybody. We'll just take a look at where we've been so far, look at Paul's flow of thought to where we are now, and then jump into the text. So, with that being said, let me pray and we'll go ahead and get started. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day that you have made, this day that you have given us, that you woke each and every one of us up, that you've given us breath in our lungs and life and vitality in our body and being to be here gathered as the body of Christ to worship you, to exalt you, to lift up your name, and to study your word. And I pray that you'd be with us during this time of study. Be with me as I teach. Be with each one of us as we learn. Open our hearts to receive, illuminate the text for us. We also pray for the service. We pray for those who are being baptized, and we thank you and praise you for that in this moment as many are making their public declaration of union with Christ as they are buried in the waters of baptism and raised up to newness of life in Christ. And we thank you for this covenant sign that you've given us. We celebrate along with those who are being baptized, and we pray, Lord, also that you would be with Pastor Nate Meese as he preaches. Strengthen him as he brings the word. Let it be all of you. And I pray that you prepare the hearts of everyone listening and prepare our hearts for second service to receive from your word. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, where have we been so far? Looking at Paul's flow of thought. So, the letter to the Corinthians is one of the more famous of Paul's epistles. He deals with a lot of issues, a lot of controversial issues, and, you know, we can tell that the Corinthian church had some issues that they were working through that really are not unlike some of what we in the 21st century church deal with today. But there's some nuance there because there's some historical context needed to really understand some of Paul's points. But as far as his flow of thought, he begins the letter like any other epistle with a salutation and a thanksgiving, thanking the Lord for the Corinthian church, thanking the Lord for what he has done in the hearts and lives of the people, the congregants of this church so far, and what he will do. And then Paul moves on to start addressing different issues. As Chad has gone through with you guys already, Paul addresses the issue of division within the church, that there are factions. You know, you'll be looking in chapter 1, there's factions. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. People are aligning themselves with their favorite teachers, their favorite apostles, and there's, you know, cliques or factions being developed within the body, just causing division, which is not what God's intention for the church is, which we'll get a little bit more into. You'll see that theme of unity within the body, really all throughout the letter, and prominently as we move from chapters 9 into 12. And so, Paul also addresses the wisdom of the world and the foolishness of the cross. So, being a Greek community, the Corinthian church, a primarily Greek Gentile community, there's a much concern for wisdom, and so Paul distinguishes between what is worldly wisdom and then what really is godly wisdom, which is he describes as the foolishness of the cross, which appears to the watching world as foolishness. To the Jew seeks a sign, the Greek seeks wisdom, and we preach Christ crucified. To the Jew, a stumbling block; to the Greek, foolishness. And Paul also talks about things like spiritual infancy and the integrity of God's temple, which he describes as the church. Paul also has to spend some time defending his apostolic ministry because there, again, there's factions within the church. There are other teachers, other apostles, so to speak, who in some instances are leading people astray. People are comparing Paul to these super apostles, as he'll later call them, because he talks about it similarly in 2 Corinthians. People, you know, kind of your celebrity preachers, so to speak, who roll into town, everybody shows up, everybody, you know, throws money and what accolades at these guys because they're so famous and renowned as orators, and yet Paul, you know, is just lowly old Paul preaching the cross. And so Paul defends his apostolic ministry. From there, in chapters 5 and 6, he moves on to addressing specific moral issues, specifically sexual immorality and immaturity within the church. Brings up a certain individual committing incest with his mother-in-law that needs to be dealt with via church discipline. He talks about lawsuits and how what it really should look like to settle disputes within the body of Christ. And then a call, an admonition to flee sexual immorality in chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. And then finally, we get to this larger section that takes up most of the letter, which is where Paul spends time addressing certain issues that the Corinthians themselves had brought up to Paul via a letter. So in chapter 7 is when he starts dealing with these different issues, you know, concerning what you wrote to me. And then Paul will move on from topic to topic with uniting themes and threads throughout addressing these different issues. The first of which is principles of marriage. And Paul gives the Corinthians an understanding of how marriage, what it's to look like within the church in the life of a Christian, because there is confusion. You know, when you become a Christian, do you need to stay married? Do you forsake marriage because, you know, sex is supposed to be of the flesh, so we need to get, you know, forsake that, because there's in the Greek mind there was this sort of dualistic understanding of the human person, where the spirit, that's the good part, the body is the bad part, so, you know, we need to deny any pleasure to the body in order to you know, care for the spirit, and with the ultimate goal of we need, when we die, the body, the prison, so to speak, gets laid in the ground, but the spirit is then freed to be as it ought to be. Which, of course, we know in biblical anthropology is not true, because our hope is the hope of resurrection. It's not the hope to be a disembodied spirit. That's actually unnatural. That's not God's intention. But the hope is that one day we would be raised to newness of life with a resurrected body. Jesus himself was resurrected physically, had a physical body that the apostles could see, that they could touch. He sat with them. He ate with them. So the body is good. And Paul addresses that as well. But principles of marriage, instructions to the unmarried and to the widowed. And then Paul, in chapter 8, gets into this idea of food sacrifice to idols. There's a lot of question about this practice in the Corinthian church. And what we'll see is that Paul actually spends about 3 chapters, because he's talking about food sacrifice to idols. But food sacrifice to idols gives way to a larger principle that Paul is going to be addressing throughout, from really chapter 8 all the way to 10. So I've got it, if anybody can actually read my chicken scratch up here, as we got it laid out. So the sections that we'll be looking at, chapters 9 through 12, really could be broken down, I would say, into 3 primary sections in the flow of thought, where, like I said, this large section that really we could say starts with chapter 8, as Paul is addressing this issue of food sacrifice to idols. He continues along that train of thought in chapters 9 all the way through the very first verse of chapter 11, which is this idea of the proper use of Christian liberty. So again, he uses the issue of food sacrifice to idols as one example to be a springboard into this larger issue of what is the proper use of Christian liberty. And Paul will use himself as an example, and give more and flesh this idea out more fully in the coming chapters. And then in chapter 11, Paul deals with, he starts to turn his focus to the gathered assembly of the church, looking specifically at traditions and ordinances, where we have that everybody's favorite and not controversial at all passage about head coverings. So we'll talk about head coverings. What in the world does Paul mean by head coverings? How does that apply to us today? And again, this is one of those examples where there's nuance that we have to understand about historical context here, historical cultural context, because Paul is speaking, he's addressing specific issues in the Corinthian church and therefore speaking to a specific people at a specific time. Nonetheless, as with all of Scripture, there are timeless and eternal truths and principles that we can understand through right exegesis and interpretation that apply to us today. God's word is first God's word to the original audience, but it is God's eternal and immutable word that applies even to us today. And then we'll also get instruction. So there's traditions, there's also ordinances of the church, where Paul will get into a somewhat sharp and harsh discussion toward the Corinthians of the Lord's Supper, which is a big deal. I mean, I know in some traditions, the Lord's Supper is not emphasized as much. I do appreciate, and I think we all here at LifePoint do appreciate, that LifePoint does take the Lord's Supper very seriously as an ordinance given from the Lord himself to the church. And so Paul, as well, takes it very seriously and will give us, will demonstrate the seriousness of that ordinance as well at the end of, in the latter half of chapter 11. And then he moves, again, kind of with this emphasis on the gathered assembly, will move from talking about traditions and ordinances to the idea of spiritual gifts, which really we begin here in chapter 12, but then Pastor Nate Meese will carry us through the end of the book, and you'll see that Paul's discussion of spiritual gifts really carries from 12 all the way through 14. And as somebody coming out of the charismatic movement a little bit, I grew up in a Pentecostal church, I was kind of eager to want to talk about especially 14, because I think there's a lot of misunderstanding there, but I probably would have been on a soapbox, so maybe it's best that I don't do that. But there's still, there's a lot to dig into in chapter 12, a lot of foundational things that Paul lays out in chapter 12, which leads to, I think, perhaps the primary, most famous passage, and like the really the, one of the theses of the entire letter, which is 1 Corinthians 13. And Paul's emphasis on love, which, again, Pastor Nate Meese will talk about next week.
Are you going to be in that class next week?
I might sit in, honestly, because that'll be an intriguing discussion. But
and
the fact
for
that
us who have never delved into that would be kind of interesting.
Oh yeah,
to get some perspective.
Yeah,
because we'll run into people like that. So
oh yeah,
I appreciate it if you be here.
Yeah. Well then, I'll do that. That'll be good, because
okay with him first, so
yeah, exactly.
So you don't try to convert us,
exactly. But I do think it's an important topic, and it's something again. It's like chapters 12 through 14 are close to me because I've done a lot of study in them because of that background. So, but it's a very fruitful study, and again, Paul lays a lot of foundational principles in chapter 12. That really shape our understanding of what are spiritual gifts, what is their purpose. And for us in the church today, what are our spiritual gifts? You know, have we taken the time to really meditate and discern what those spiritual gifts are, asking other believers around us who affirm or see these spiritual gifts? And then the question is, how are we using the spiritual gifts? Because as Paul will talk about, the spiritual gifts are not just given for our own sake, the spiritual gifts are given for the sake of the body. But so that's the trajectory that we'll be going. It's kind of the three categories, the three primary topics that Paul will address in this section. Are there any questions just at the beginning from your own reading or anything that has been said so far that's not clear? Okay, so let's jump right into the text, starting in chapter 9. So, this first portion, really, all of chapter 9 can be summarized as Paul's apostolic example. And really, you could say example of what? Well, at the end of chapter 8, verse 13, he says, therefore, so therefore, implying everything that I've just explained in chapter 8, as Paul says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And so this is the principle that Paul is now going to flesh out for us, which is this right use of Christian liberty. Because the whole issue that's taking place, what the Corinthians are asking about, is there were temple sacrifices, pagan temple sacrifices, that often what would happen is that the meat that is used, that was the animal that was sacrificed to the idol, whatever meat remains would then be brought to the marketplace and sold to people to be eaten elsewhere. Sometimes there would even be instances where within the temple precinct, feasts would go on where people would be eating the meat from the sacrifices. And so what the Corinthians are asking about, as those entrenched, or previously at least, entrenched in this sort of culture, they're asking, you know, what do we do with this practice? And many of the Corinthians, so you have this idea of presumed knowledge that they have, because the Corinthians will, and Paul acknowledges rightly, will say that an idol is nothing. You know, we worship one true and living God. So we know whatever these people are sacrificing to, they're not actually sacrificing to any real true God. So there's nothing, there's no power in what they're doing. And we have knowledge, so we're enlightened to know that that meat is just meat. There's nothing special about it. It's, you know, they sacrifice it to an idol, but there's nothing in the meat itself that taints it or makes it, you know, problematic at all. But while Paul will acknowledge that, yeah, it's just meat, there's a principle of Christian liberty and how it affects other people that we have to take into account. As Paul talks about, taking into account how it affects our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And so again, Paul concludes that section talking about this topic is, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, because some people would see Christians either in somewhere not partaking in the sacrifices themselves, but perhaps somewhere in the temple precinct, either buying or eating meat sacrificed to idols, and they would then see, and that would, you know, they would struggle with that, because it's like, okay, are we allowed to partake in these sort of practices? Are we allowed to partake in these sort of ceremonies? What's to stop us then? You know, we claim to worship Jesus, but does that mean it's okay to sacrifice to Apollos? Or Apollo, I should say? Or Athena? Or any of these other pagan deities? And what it would do is then wound the conscience, as Paul talks about, for the weaker brethren, or those who haven't come to a point where they realize and can acknowledge that there is no Athena, there is no Apollo, and the meat is just meat in and of itself. Anyways, starting in chapter 9, Paul starts with, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord, and are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. So again, there's people, Paul is defending his apostolic status, his apostolic ministry, because there are opponents that are casting doubt on whether or not Paul is a genuine apostle. And so this is his defense that he gives. And then he starts talking about the rights that he has, or the liberty that he has as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Do we not, so speaking himself and the other apostles, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living, who serve as a soldier at his own expense? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends the flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, and he here quotes Deuteronomy 25:4, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much to reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? So what is Paul getting at here? He's saying that as an apostle, that he has liberties or rights within the church for physical needs to be met and monetary compensation. What Paul will continue on to point out is that while he has these rights, as he is saying, is perfectly within his rights as well as the other apostles to have a believing wife and to receive his living, as he'll say, from the gospel. Paul is an adamant defender that churches should be supporting their pastors and their elders and the apostles and evangelists that come to them. Ministers of the gospel should have their living from the gospel. He takes a principle from the law, you will not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And again, Paul's like, is the law concerned with oxen here? Well, what he's saying is, if this applies to oxen, if you wouldn't muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain for the purpose that the ox can, as it's treading, eat some of the grain and reap some benefit from the work that it's putting in, why would you muzzle, so to speak, your pastors? Why would you muzzle an apostle and them not receive a living, not receive benefit from their ministry in the gospel? And so Paul is adamant that churches should be supporting their pastors, churches should be supporting their elders, churches should be supporting the apostles. And they do. And Paul is saying, I have this right as an apostle. Nevertheless, we have not, as he continues, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? So it's a reference to the priesthood. When people would sacrifice in the temple, the priest would receive a portion of that. That was actually, the tithes and the offerings that were given to the temple really were given to support the priesthood, because they had no other means. Their duty within the people of Israel was to be ministers of God in the temple. And so that was not only something they did every Sabbath, that was their livelihood, and so they received support through that. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So again, Paul reiterates, he has this right as an apostle. It is good that those who minister the gospel get their living by the gospel. Yet, I have not made use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. So Paul is not writing this, he's not pointing this out to the Corinthians to guilt trip them into paying him or anything like that. He's simply pointing out he has this right. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground of boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for the necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have reward, but if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What is Paul's point here? He says, I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. Well, then we have to ask, what is this ground of boasting? It isn't simply the ministry of the gospel itself, because as Paul points out, he says, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, because there has been a stewardship and a call that has been laid upon me that, regardless if I want to or not, I must fulfill, lest I be held responsible and accountable to the Lord. But then he says that, for if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. So the point there is that Paul is saying you have to have the right mind or the right heart toward ministry. It isn't just the ministry itself, it's the heart by which you minister. You must be willing to do so, because Paul here, he's acknowledging, I'm called to do this. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, because I would bring judgment on myself, ignoring the stewardship that God has laid on me. But he says that there's reward when there's a right heart attitude, which really applies to anything that we do in ministry, anything really we do in the Christian life. God's not just concerned about what we're actually doing, but the heart behind it. And he continues, for if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but if not of my own will, I am entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? Again, going back, what is this boast that he has? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. And so what he'll continue, and since we're already half an hour in, we're not even out of chapter 9 yet, we'll speed this up a little bit. But he makes an interesting statement as he continues. So the reward is to preach the gospel free of charge. And what he ultimately will get at is that the reward is the blessings of the gospel itself. His reward is the gospel itself as he preaches it free of charge, not wanting to lay any hindrance by placing financial burden on anyone that would perhaps hinder his preaching of the gospel. And so he goes on that, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. For the Jew I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not by not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So what is, he's just, some of these parenthetical statements are he's specifying, I became as one under the law, not that I'm saying the law is truly binding in its Mosaic iteration on us today. We're under the new covenant. And when he says, as those outside the law, I became as those outside the law. And he again specifies, not outside the law of Christ. It does not mean I'm behaving like a heathen in order to win over the heathens. So there's parameters placed on how Paul goes about this. He does it very wisely, but he again is emphasizing he becomes a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the weak I became as weak, to that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. So one of the first questions in our Plan and Promise questionnaires, what does Paul mean by I've become all things to all people? So given that context, what do you guys think? What's the principle that he's getting at? I've become all things to all people.
You just said the servant to all.
Yeah.
So he identified with them, kind of figured out where they're coming from and what they might need.
Mm-hmm. I think that's the big point right there is, he becomes a servant to all. He gets into the world of these other people. And what you said there, Sally, of like what they would need, gets, you know, enters their world, as it were, again, with parameters. He doesn't behave like a heathen in order to win heathens. He remains submissive to the law of Christ. But what he does, ultimately, what he's doing, the principle that he's getting at here is that he doesn't go out of his way to use his Christian freedom, even though he's free, not under the law, yet he puts himself as one under the law. Yet when he's with those outside the law, remaining submissive to the law of Christ, but he doesn't, you know, try to keep under the law or impose that on other people. He goes out of his way not to wound the conscience of those he's trying to win, because I do all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So his desire, his reward, is to share in these blessings of the gospel. And how does he do this? By not putting a stumbling block, as it were, and not intentionally doing anything, even if it's within his Christian liberty to do so. He intentionally does not do it or does not take advantage of it if there's a possibility it would wound the conscience of anyone that he's trying to win. And so when he says, I've become all things to all people, it's that he takes into account the conscience. He takes into account the traditions insofar as they conform to the gospel, and he willfully submits to those things, becoming a servant of all that he might win some and, so to speak, enter the world of these people. What does this have to do with food sacrificed to idols? It has to do with, rather than being so concerned with whether or not I have the right as a Christian to be free of thinking that there's anything significant about this meat, and I just want to eat meat. So it's like, what's the big deal? Well, think about the people around you. Think about other brothers and sisters who were likewise fully entrenched into this culture and into this practice that you may be wounding the conscience of and leading them astray, perhaps. Because in, again, back in chapter 8, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, this brother for whom Christ died. So, it lays a stumbling block or a temptation. Even if we understand that we have liberty in this matter, for the sake of the gospel, as Paul is saying, this is his point, for the sake of the gospel, he willfully lays aside rights, being concerned with the conscience of others, whether or not it would be a stumbling block to the gospel. And so this emphasis on the gospel being the goal, the gospel being the prize, he then moves into that Paul's sacrifice is for the sake of the gospel and to partake in its blessings. That these blessings are, this blessing, this is the thing that should be the goal of the Christian life in general. And so Paul will use an example of running a race, which is interesting because we have the Olympics going on right now. So that was big back in the ancient Greek world. And so, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, you know, pointlessly. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So again, we do everything for the sake of the gospel. And Paul says, just like an athlete gives up some of their rights to comfort, gives up some of their rights to, you know, being able to sleep in, because they want to run for the prize, they want to run the race well, even though they're within their rights to sleep in, they're within their rights to not beat up and put their body through all the physical, strain that they have to in order to get themselves in shape to run. Paul says we willfully sacrifice and put ourselves through that, submit to that process for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of running for that prize. You know, these runners put themselves through this just for the praise of men to get a perishable wreath. But we are running for an imperishable crown that will be bestowed on our heads by Jesus himself, which we will later cast at his feet when we worship him in the new heavens and the new earth. So Paul is just like, keep the right goal, keep the right prize in mind. This is why I, as an apostle, who have all of these rights, as I've just laid out for you, and they're not wrong for somebody to act upon them to receive what we have a right to, yet for your sake I do not, like Paul forsakes his right to ask for monetary compensation. He lays aside privileges or liberty for the sake of those to whom he is ministering. And Paul is giving himself as an example so that the Corinthians would do the same, specifically in this matter of food sacrifice to idols, but in all other things as well. Food sacrifice to idols is one example. It's a springboard for a larger principle. So then, moving right along, Paul will then talk about, so in the same sense of like with food sacrifice to idols, what is the danger, what is the temptation or the stumbling block that could be placed before people? It's idolatry. And so what Paul will then do is he'll give an example from the history of Israel. One, showing some covenant, some continuity between Israel and the church. So in the first few verses, I did not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers We're all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate of the same spiritual food, all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Some scholars will say what Paul's getting at there is that there's a rabbinic tradition that the rock that yielded water for the people of Israel in the wilderness actually followed them as they were going and traveling through the wilderness. And so whenever Moses got water from the rock, it was the same rock just, you know, floating around following them through the wilderness, which is very possible. Either way, Paul is affirming that the water from the rock symbolizes Christ. And what he's saying by using New Covenant terminology to describe the people of Israel and say, like, they were baptized into Moses going through the water. You know, we are baptized. We go in the water and come out. He's demonstrating a covenant continuity or a continuity between Israel and the church. There's also discontinuity, which is clear. But the reason that he does this is getting at it in verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And so, for the sake of time, summarizing Paul's argument is he refers to the account in Exodus at the golden calf. So as soon as Moses goes up to the mountain, receives the law of God, receives the testimony of the covenant, he comes down and he finds the people doing precisely what they promised they wouldn't be doing when he went up the mountain. He comes down, and now they're worshiping a golden calf. They're committing idolatry. It says that they ate, they drank, and they rose up to play, which is signifying sexual immorality that's taking place. So it's actually a really, really, it's kind of an on-the-nose comparison, because Israel shows that they struggle with sexual immorality. Paul has just chastised the Corinthians for struggling with sexual immorality. So what Paul is saying that he'll point out is that these things were written for our instruction. And so we have an example in what happened to Israel of the danger, the deadly nature of idolatry. And what Paul, as he gives this example, and then we get, in verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come, which is a eschatological plug that we are living in the end times right now. These are the last days that the prophets spoke of. This is the age to come has broken into the present evil age, and so the end of the ages has come upon us in the church, which is a much larger discussion. But moving on, I can take questions about that afterwards. In verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So you think you have knowledge. You think you're above these other brothers and don't have to worry about, restraining your liberty. Take heed lest you fall. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, or really beyond your ability in Christ. But with temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the blood, in the body of Christ? Thank you. Because there's one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Again, this kind of brings back the covenant, the continuity between the church and Israel, demonstrating the strength of this example. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And so what is Paul getting at? He's given an example of the dangers of idolatry, which is what this pagan practice of eating meat sacrificed to idols is associated with. So essentially, Paul's saying, don't play with this stuff. He's saying that idolatry has a consequence. It has a danger. It is deadly. And so even if he's not saying, again, is he saying that an idol has power or that the meat has power in itself? No. But what he is saying is that by association with this, this could lead others to stumble. And if you think you won't stumble, take heed lest you fall. This stuff is deadly. So don't play with idolatry. Don't play with these pagan practices. Don't lay this stumbling block before your brothers, because it was deadly to Israel. It will be deadly to you as well. And Paul will conclude this section. All things are lawful for me, so this is what the Corinthians are saying. You know, this is what they've written, and this is Paul's retort. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold. So then Paul will specify what he's getting at with, like, meat sacrificed to idols, because then the question is like, well, what about, it's just sold in the marketplace. What if I have stuff at my house that I bought from the market yesterday? Do I have to throw that out because there's a possibility it was sacrificed to an idol? He says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go eat whatever is set before you, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thanksgiving, with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So what Paul is saying, if the meat sold in the marketplace and some you buy some without any knowing whether or not it was sacrificed to idols, your conscience is clean. Just you could eat it in the comfort of your own home. If you've been invited to dinner and somebody lays something before you, don't bring up any issue with it. Partake, enjoy the meal. But if they say, if it's something that they make clear matters to their conscience, that this has been sacrificed to an idol, in that instance, don't partake. As Paul says, not for the sake of your conscience, because you know there's nothing special about the meat, there's nothing special about an idol, but for the sake of their conscience, again, based on this principle that he's just laid out, submit yourself as a servant to all and don't put a stumbling block before a brother or before even an unbeliever. He's emphasizing there is liberty that we have. You know, you can, the meat is not special in itself, and if you receive it with thanksgiving, that sanctifies it. Jesus has made all foods clean. So there's nothing in the meat itself that can go into a man that can make him unclean. What Paul's getting at is the principle of if it pricks the conscience of a brother, don't partake. Submit yourself as a servant of all to and sacrifice some of your liberty for the sake of those around you, for the sake of your brother. And then this is the governing principle. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Right there is the governing principle. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, the most basic of tasks that we could possibly do in this life, eating and drinking, do all to the glory of God. So ask yourself, in any situation, it may not be, likely not going to be eating food sacrificed to idols. That generally doesn't happen, not in our context at least. But with whatever we're doing and interacting with other believers and interacting with unbelievers, keep in mind, am I doing this to the glory of God? Even if I myself have personal liberty in this situation as a Christian, knowing that whatever practice, you know, I'm free to do that, but will that lay a stumbling block before my brother or sister in Christ, or will it bring reproach on the church before an unbeliever? And in those cases, think through that, and when you come to that conclusion, submit yourself, as Paul does, as a servant of all, that there's no reproach brought on the gospel and no stumbling block laid before your brother. Consider others you know, don't seek your own advantage, but consider the other and consider the glory of God. So the glory of God and the love of neighbor is really what Paul is applying here in this principle of how Christian liberty is used. Wow, we don't have a lot of time. So, moving on to chapters 11 and 12, what I'll do is, does anybody have specific questions that you want to address with these chapters? Specific, like something, because I know chapter 11, head coverings is a big one that is controversial or at least misunderstood for a lot of people.
Not so much in our context, I would think, in our day, but there are, you know, depending, it's regional.
Yeah.
If you go to a southern church, they tend to have more head coverings are required.
Mm-hmm.
But I think it just depends on the church you go to.
Yeah. Yeah, there are some churches, I know even some teachers like R.C. Sproul would have advocated that women should wear head coverings in church. Any other like questions pertaining specifically to this section? So maybe ask anybody who's read this section, what do you think? What is Paul getting at? Why are head coverings even addressed here? What's the importance or significance of a head covering?
To me, I think it is all dealing with bringing honor to the person above you. I mean, men, when they worship, should be bringing honor to God, and women, when they worship, should be bringing honor to God and showing that their submission to their husband.
Yeah. Sign of respect.
Yes.
Yeah, when Paul talks about it, it's a symbol of authority. It's a symbol. It shows an acknowledgement of the authority structure that God has put in place. It's an acknowledgement of God Himself and an acknowledgement for a woman of her husband. So Paul begins this section. He commends the Corinthian church that, for the most part, with the traditions and ordinances that he's passed down to them, as well as all the other churches, they've been, for the most part, in compliance with them and upholding them. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So, like you were saying, it's authority structures, it's respect and honor to those who have been given an authority above you. And I know that that's very anti-feminist today, this whole idea that that a man would have any authority over a woman in the church. One thing we have to understand from other passages, like looking at Ephesians 5, is that the authority or the leadership that a man is to exercise over a woman is not a totalitarian, abuse of a person. When we think of authority, we immediately go to abuse of authority. And that's not where the Bible is going. Because God is our authority, but God isn't a totalitarian dictator. God doesn't abuse his authority. God uses his sovereignty and his authority, and he cares for us. He provides for us. God is good to us. Christ is good to us. And husbands are to imitate Christ. They are to love their wives with the very love that Christ has for his bride and laid his life down for her. So the type of headship is a sacrificial servant leadership that is to be exercised. And the woman then in willful submission, because I think that really within the church and within marriage, being, you know, you have the family and then the church is the large corporate family of God, you have this principle of headship and submission. And Paul will argue through the section that they are creation ordinances, that Adam is made first and Eve is taken from Adam to be made as his helper. not to be, under or less than him as pertains to her humanity, but she's given as a helpmate to Adam. And so we look at the authority structures. Biblically, authority is not a bad thing. Authority has been abused because of the fall, but authority is not a bad thing. And Paul, what he's doing with head covering, so in the culture, what he's likely talking about with a head covering is that women traditionally had long hair and would put it up in a bun or bind it up above their heads. That was considered their head covering. And it could also mean that they had scarves or a cloth over the top as this symbol of authority. But men had short hair, women had long hair. Paul will talk about, does not nature teach us this? What he's getting at, it's not to say that there's a sin in a woman having short hair. What he's saying is that in that culture, long hair was associated with femininity, short hair was associated with masculinity. It's the same thing, people have made a horrible argument for men being able to wear dresses today. It's like, oh, they wore dresses back in ancient times. Like, no, they wore tunics back in ancient times. They are not dresses, because a dress has a feminine connotation to it. A tunic was just what they wore back then. There was no, a man could wear a tunic and it was associated with masculinity. So that's the cultural aspect of this. It's not so much about the head covering itself, it's rather about the symbol of authority and the symbol of embracing biblical manhood and womanhood. That, Paul is saying that a woman who prophesies and prays with her head uncovered, one, to have the head uncovered, to have her hair down, had a connotation of sensuality, because cult prostitutes would walk around with their hair down. It was like, open for business, so to speak, when their hair was down. Also, oracles in pagan temples would have their hair down, and then they would prophesy or say all their ecstatic utterances and dance and do all these things. And so Paul is saying, one, don't associate with that. Demonstrate a submission not only to the husband, so the sexual connotation, you're not open for business, you're the wife of your husband. So keep your hair up. And also within the church, bring no disgrace on the church. Don't associate the church with pagan prophetesses that would be, shouting their ecstatic utterances and whatnot. And one plug I do have to say here, because Nate and I talked about it, when it says the head of Christ is God, just, this is a little bit of a theological tangent, but I do think it's important. That passage is not teaching the eternal subordination of the Son. What do I mean by that? I mean that God is the head of Christ as it speaks to his humanity. So when Jesus says the Father is greater than I, he's not saying that he is a junior varsity God or anything like that, or that his divinity is less than that of the Father. He is equal to the Father in all ways, sharing in the same undivided essence in his divinity. But in his humanity as the Christ, he submits his human will to the Father. And so when he says the head of Christ is God, he's saying that Jesus in his humanity as the Christ, as the Messiah, submits himself to the Father. It's not saying that Jesus has for all eternity, even pre-incarnate, always had a will submitted to the Father, because they have the same will. They have the same mind. They have the same essence. So Jesus' divinity is completely equal to the Father. Just pointing that out. And again, we can talk about that more afterwards. We really do need to move along. But are there any other questions about head coverings? I know that's really a controversial issue. We spent a ton of time with the meat sacrifice to idols, not a lot of time with the more controversial issue with head coverings. But are there any other questions? And again, if there are, we can always talk about them. I'm happy to discuss them after our time. So we continue that Paul goes from traditions to ordinances. Then he looks at the Lord's Supper. And he has kind of a sharp some sharp words for the Corinthians here. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together in the church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So he's saying there's factions. There's some who are genuine, there's some who are not. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What do you have? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So Paul's harsh words are because there was gluttony. There's gluttony, there was drunkenness, but really there was division among the church because some, you know, they weren't waiting for other brothers, perhaps poorer brothers, to get to the gathering of the church to partake in the Lord's Supper. People were just going ahead with their meal. They weren't just going ahead, they were gorging themselves on the elements of communion, of the Lord's Supper. And in doing so, they were taking, as Paul will discuss, the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Because Pastor Jim has read the following verses 23 through 26, numerous times of when we take communion, of how Paul received from the Lord what he also delivered to them, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, gave thanks, he broke it. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he takes the cup after supper, saying, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So this is there's communion. The Lord's Supper is sacred. It's a special, uniquely Christian event. And what was happening is that people were excluding other brothers, rather than gathering around and taking the supper united as one body and demonstrating the proper reverence of that this is in remembrance of the death of the Lord for his bride. By neglecting the church, you are disgracing that for which Christ died, and therefore disgracing his death in how you are frivolously taking part in the Lord's Supper. What is the consequence of this? Whoever eats this bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So who is the body? Is it just the bread? It's also the people are the body of Christ. And they have taken part in the bread and the elements to the exclusion of the body, meaning their other brothers and sisters in Christ. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks the cup without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And this is a strong rebuke. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So, dramatic pause there, but think about what Paul has just implied. Communion is a serious thing. It is a sacred, uniquely Christian event. And when we take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner like that, we eat and drink judgment on ourselves. And so that's why we take the time when you're at LifePoint to examine ourselves, and we do so in the gathered union of the body of Christ, not neglecting anyone, any member of the body of Christ who would come. It's also why Pastor Jim politely asks anyone who's not part of the body of Christ, don't partake. Because Paul, you know, especially for unbelievers, but Paul here, he's addressing believers not to partake in an unworthy manner, to make yourselves guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And there are deathly consequences to it. We don't actually see. I'm not implying that such things have happened here at LifePoint, but, you know, members of congregations pass away, and it could have link to taking the supper in an unworthy manner. We don't know for certain, But Paul clearly is linking what's happening to the Corinthians, why some have become weak, some have become ill, and some even have died, because they're taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. So it's serious stuff. I mean, this is a serious ordinance of the church that should be held in the highest regard. It's not just bread and wine that we can come and gorge ourselves on and drink as much as we want to the exclusion of our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's to be done in order and to be done in accordance with what Jesus left as a pattern for us. And if we don't take it in that way, we drink judgment on ourselves. And so if anyone, and so Paul says, so then, my brothers, when you come together, eat to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be judgment, be for judgment about the other things. I will give directions when I come. So, coming to chapter 12, we've already gone an hour. So what I will say is that I can try to give a brief overview of chapter 12 and then answer questions, and then from there we can pray. And if you have any other questions, I'm happy to talk with you for the sake of time, so we don't take another 20 minutes or anything like that. Or if you'd like, we could. Nate probably may not be as pleased, but this could be, some of this could be passed on until next time. So do we want to discuss it? I can give a brief overview and then take questions. Okay. So now concerning spiritual gifts, I do not want you to be uninformed. So this is when Paul begins a major section on spiritual gifts. It'll continue all the way through 14. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So what is Paul getting at here? He's helping us discern what is a true spiritual gift. What is the source of spiritual gifts? The source of spiritual gifts is the Spirit himself. As he'll continue, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of services, but the same Lord. There are varieties there of activities, but the same God who empowers them all. So the purpose of the previous section is for Paul to say, this is how you distinguish the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, from any other spirit. Anyone who comes in the congregation claiming to prophesy, claiming to have signs and wonders or spiritual gifts or what have you, if they come and bring any denouncement or denial that Jesus is Lord, or bring any curse on his name, have nothing to do with him, because he is not of God. The Holy Spirit will not denounce Christ. The Holy Spirit comes and he speaks, as Jesus says, not on his own authority, but he comes to speak and glorify me. So a spirit that is saying Jesus is accursed is not the Holy Spirit. Therefore, that is not a gift from the Holy Spirit. And likewise, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, which means that the Spirit is the one who empowers genuine regeneration, genuine faith, and genuine confession that Jesus is Lord. So Paul will then go through a variety of different gifts of the Spirit. He talks about utterances of wisdom and knowledge. He talks about faith. He talks about healing, miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues, and interpretation of tongues, which, interestingly enough, is last on the list, so it's probably not of the highest importance, which, again, that's a little bit primer for next week, but the Spirit is the one who is sovereign over the gifts, and he determines when and to whom they are given. And then Paul goes into a discussion, this is where he really fleshes out the concept of the body of Christ. We are one body with many members. Every believer is different. Every believer is a different member of the same body. Paul will then say that, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit. So in the Holy Spirit, the one who gives us the gifts, we were all baptized into Christ, all united as one body. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If a foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if an ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. And then he goes on, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor, again, the head to the foot, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And so Paul's point is there's unity in the body. There's also variety. Every body we have is composed of different parts that serve a different function. Each function is absolutely necessary and therefore indispensable. The eye can't say, I have no need of you, to the hand, nor can the head to the feet, because the head says that to the feet, can't go anywhere. Eye says that to the hand, you can't grab anything you're looking at. So Paul is using this metaphor of the body to describe the body of Christ, being that each part of the body has a specific gift, a specific function, and all are interdependent upon one another. As he goes on, in the second half of verse 24, but God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So this idea of if one part of the body hurts, we know this, you know, from our own physical bodies. One part of your body gets injured, your whole body feels the effect. Your whole body compensates for that effect. And this pertains to local congregations. When somebody here at LifePoint is hurting and we know about it, you know, then we come around and we compensate. We build them up. We lift them up. We serve in whatever capacity we can. We use our gifts to help build up and protect and care for and nurture the weaker parts of the body. We give those lesser esteemed parts of the body greater honor. And so it's the interconnectedness of the body. We're all here at LifePoint. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We're here to build one another up. If somebody's hurting, that's the whole body's problem, not just theirs. And I think it also can be in our minds when we think of the universal church, as we think of our brothers and sisters in Christ elsewhere who are hurting. That's a whole body problem. That's not just them. We, of course, being far removed from them, there's limits to what we're able to do. But what we are able to do, we ought to be doing, because it's a whole body problem, not just one individual part. You don't get a splinter and then say, well, time to cut the finger off. You pull out the splinter, you wrap it, you do what you can for the finger. So with any injury, you nurture that part of the body until it's healthy and healed. And so now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. So what is Paul getting at here? He gives like a hierarchy of gifts, talking about apostles, teachers, prophets, apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, healing, help, administration, tongues. And then he points out, are all prophets? Are all apostles? Do all teach? Do all have gifts of miracles? And the implied answer is no. Every member of the body is gifted in a different and unique way, according to how the Spirit wills. And this is a question that really I can be happy to talk about after we're done, and will likely be addressed further next week, is the question of continuation. Because Paul talks about healings, he talks about miracles. Are these things that we should expect in the church today? Are they not? There's a lot of debate on that. And Paul does say earnestly desire the higher gifts. Now, one caveat is that word desire could be an imperative, as we read it here, could also be an indicative, which is just saying that he's making a statement that you covet and desire the higher gifts. The way it's used elsewhere does seem to lend toward the imperative. And so it's good to desire these gifts. It's good to desire manifestations of the Spirit, but they shouldn't lead to division. They shouldn't lead to valuing one part of the body over the other. And Paul will get into that because he concludes in verse 31 and leading into the thesis of the book in chapter 13. But it says, "And I will show you still a more excellent way." So what are the ligaments and sinews that knit all of the body together? It's love. And Paul will explain that in 1 Corinthians 13. There we go. That's as brief a summary as I can do. Does anybody have any questions? And again, I'm more than happy to stay up here for a little while longer and we can talk and go into some of that.
I thought it was interesting on the head covering. In verse 7, a man not to have his head covered since he's the image of God. And the Jews have to wear a hat when they're praying. Of course, this is New Testament, so they don't know that yet.
Yeah.
They wouldn't have.
And it also could have been, too, again, the whole idea of long and short hair.
Okay.
So maybe he's saying if you had really long hair and had it up in a bun, that is the wrong sort of symbol of authority. It doesn't portray masculinity as man being the image of God. But that is interesting. Any other questions, comments before we close in prayer? All right, let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you again for this time. Thank you for bringing us together to study your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that it would be effectual as you see fit, that you would illuminate our hearts and minds to receive it and apply it, that we would make right use of Christian liberty, that we would be concerned with other members of the body, and that we would do all for the sake of the gospel and the blessings therein. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.